Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 20 this evening. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, get a hold of our hearts as your children so that we can say that all that thrills our soul is Jesus. He is more than life to us. Lord, every day there's a battle for our hearts to worship the true and living God or to worship idols, to worship creation, to worship ourselves. And Lord, I pray that we would overcome that temptation by the power of your Spirit and worship you truly, our Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us as your children from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil, from all that wars against our soul. Keep us from the schemes of Satan and temptation. Keep us from the allurements of this world. And I pray that we would follow you and not look back to the world. As we unpack what it means to worship idols today in our society, I pray that you would give us understanding. Help us to grab a hold of your word and know that it is powerful and applies to us today in our lives, in our situation, and in our world. So we're grateful that we can once again hear from you, O God. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It was almost impossible to sleep in the morning when we lived in Guyana. The morning noises were sometimes deafening. The birds especially, but also the donkey next door and our pet macaws would join in the morning chorus, starting about 4:30 or 5 in the morning. It seemed that all creation was screaming the praises of God. Like any normal human being, you would wake up in the morning, you would look out your window and see what had happened overnight. We'd look out and see what the dogs had killed overnight in our yard or what animals were wandering down our street. And of course, we would look over and see what our neighbors were doing. Our first term, we had neighbors next to us who were Hindu. Now, that's nothing strange. The main three religions in Guyana were Christianity, Hinduism, and Islam. They had a small god house next to our fence so we could easily see it. It wasn't an impressive structure like some of the huge concrete edifices that more devoted and the richer Hindus would have. It was about the size of a doghouse. It had a small roof over it to protect the platform where they put their offerings for their god. And early in the morning, when all creation was singing the praises of the Creator, the husband or wife would shuffle out through the wet grass and leave their offering of some fruit or some flowers to their gods. It is built into humans to worship. Everyone is worshiping. We are worshipers by design. If we're not worshiping the God who made us, we will worship gods that we have made. Idolatry is nothing old and is nothing new. It was flourishing in Guyana and very visible with idols and offerings right next door to us. Idolatry is even widespread here in America, even though we might not worship statues of false gods. So we dig into Isaiah 40 again. We will find the heart of idolatry that is present in every society, culture, and human heart. There are some things that have been true of idolatry that we'll see today that were the same 3,000 years ago. This is a quick review. Isaiah 1 to 11 of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Isaiah has presented the good news that God will come and comfort and save his people. Then in verses 12, almost to the end of the chapter, God is arguing with his people against their wrong view of him. The Israelites had the wrong view of God, and God's putting it right by saying, "This is who I really am. I'm all wise and all powerful God. And verses 12 to 17, we have just finished. God is completely wise and powerful and transcendent, which means that he is above all. There is no one like God. So Isaiah 40, verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation or offering or sacrifice, chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. A graven image, an idol, same terminology in the Old Testament. Before we look at the heart of idolatry, I want to read for us a couple other passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 44, if you want to turn there, Isaiah 44, 6 to 20. And this really, God mocks the people who worship idols in this passage. And Isaiah 40 to 48, God really takes his people to task for having any idea that they should worship idols. And Isaiah 44 really points out how stupid it is to worship idols. I'm going to read from the ESV, chapter 44, starting at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you of old and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And then verses 9 to 20, he uses kind of a picture of how stupid it is to worship idols. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds in ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Wow, it seems really foolish to worship idols. When one of our Monday activities as a family was often to go to the beach, and sometimes the Hindus would come down and they would put their offerings to whatever god on the beach, which would also be fruit often. We were sitting there one day seeing the waves come in starting to wash over the fruit, and this big pig comes along and eats up all the fruit. Is this a picture of what of how foolish idolatry is? Turn over to 46:5-7. This is the last section I'll read. This is an important theme in Isaiah 40-48. 46:5-7. To whom will you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship it. They lift it on their shoulder, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Absolute folly. What then is the heart of idolatry? How can we spot worship of idols in our society? Even more importantly, how can we spot idol worship in our own hearts when we don't see it? I have three ways we can spot idol worship even when we don't have a statue of a false god. And the first one is comparison. Comparison. It's verse 18 of chapter 40. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The ESV reads it this way. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? An idol? That is ridiculous. Inconceivable. After verses 12 to 17 about the absolute power and wisdom of God, then to compare an idol to that magnificent God is foolishness. In verse 18, the word for God is El. There are four names, main names for God in the Old Testament. You should know them. Yahweh, God's covenant name with Israel. It shows that he's a covenant-keeping God, the one who is. Adonai, which means master or lord. Elohim is the generic name for God. It can be used for false gods as well. And then El. It's not used as frequently, but it shows what we call the transcendence of God, which is talking about his aboveness, his otherness from creation. In other words, God is holy. God is holy. He is separate from his creation. So when we hear the word holiness, often we think of the word purity, which it does mean that. But at first, it means separation. So God is holy that he is separate from his creation. He is above it. Modern idolatry first compares God. We want to get a handle on God, to get him down to our level so we can understand him. I want to use a common expression. We want to put God in a box. God is untamable. He's beyond our understanding. We used the word, I believe, last week, inscrutable, which means beyond our comprehension. We must remember that all we need to know about God is in the Bible. To go beyond that or to collect the Bible is idolatry. Genesis 1, God created us in his image. That's awesome, isn't it? We get to reflect God in many ways. What idolatry does is flips that and says, I want to create God in my image. I want to create God in my image. I want to bring out a few modern comparisons. How do we spot, where can we spot comparison of God in our culture? What are some sinful ways we as humans today reimagine God? Imagination is a good thing, but reimagination of God is a very bad thing. So the first way we might see comparison is this. God is a permissive parent. God is a permissive parent. And this view of God speaks not only of our bad theology, but our culture's bad view of parenting as well. Sometimes people think that God is a parent who has rules. He wants us to obey them, but he doesn't really care if we break them. He sits on the couch and yells no at us when we break his rules, but he doesn't do anything about our disobedience. This is false, because if you go out and sin, God doesn't send lightning down on you and strike you dead. You would think if God is judge and really cared about sin, that he would judge sin immediately. Just because God doesn't judge sin on the spot doesn't mean he doesn't care about it, and doesn't mean he will not judge it. God is righteous and just. That's what the Bible says. You can bank on it that he will judge sin. Another way we can see this view of God is when people believe that if you're relatively good, you will go to heaven. And I was talking to one gentleman. He says, God's love is big enough for us all. Truly, God's love is beyond measure. But outside of Christ, you will not finally meet God's love, but God's wrath. In Christ, we have his love. So God is not a permissive parent. He is a righteous and just judge. Number two, God is a doting grandpa. And this is not to insult any good grandpas here, because we have a good number of good grandpas in our church. Sometimes people imagine that God is like a doting grandpa. He gives good stuff, but is mostly uninvolved and cares little for what happens in our lives. Ask him for stuff and he will be inclined to give it to you, especially if you spend a little time with him around Easter and Christmas. This is also kind of like treating God like a genie in a bottle. God is not a cosmic vending machine doting out gifts to those who throw money at him. This morning we looked at 1 John 3 at being God's children. If you are God's child, he loves you very much. And since you are a child, he will love you like a father. He will give you what is necessary for you to be like him. He will give you your needs, what you truly need. If you are not a child of God, you are a child of the devil. That was 1 John chapter 3. Number three, God is an incompetent scientist. Others think of God like a scientist who, with a wild experiment, created the world. Then things went horribly wrong. Oops, I didn't see that coming. I didn't think that Satan would rebel and tempt Adam and Eve and lead the whole world into sin. People think that God has a general idea of what is going to happen, but he doesn't know the specifics. And sometimes evil dictators and natural disasters escape his notice. Oops, did a tsunami just happen? I didn't see that one coming. But does the Bible say? All wise and all powerful, and that God has planned everything. Number four, God is an angry ogre. People think that God is out to get them when they mess up. If you do something wrong, he may strike you with lightning. I've heard people say, see what happened in your life? It looks like God was out to get you. When tragedy happens, people assume that God had it out for that person. The Bible does teach us that God is the judge, but he judges righteously, not on a whim. God is perfect in all his ways. God doesn't wake up in a bad mood one morning and go around zapping people. That's not the God of the Bible. Number five, God is a heavenly therapist. Some people think that God's only thought is to make them happy. Well, God loves me, therefore he exists to fulfill my needs and make me happy. Well, there's a few things wrong with that statement. The first being the understanding of God, and the second being the understanding of love. But God does not exist for your personal happiness. Actually, he does. But the only way that you will be happy if you align your life with his plan. Isaiah 48 says this, "For my name own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." The only way that you will truly be happy is if you bind up your life with what makes God happy, and that's his glory. That's awesome that we can be involved in that. But God is not a heavenly therapist. And last one, God is evil. And this is what I'm going to read is from modern philosopher and atheist Sam Harris. What he has to say is not original with him. It's a very common argument used against God. And he's commenting on God and natural disasters. Either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, so there's no power, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. The only sense to make of tragedies like this is that terrible things can happen to, listen to his words, perfectly innocent people. This understanding inspires compassion. Religious faith, on the other hand, erodes compassion. Thoughts like this might be all part of God's plan, or there are no accidents in life, or everyone on some level gets what he or she deserves. These ideas are not only stupid, they are extraordinarily callous. They are nothing more than a childish refusal to connect with the sufferings of other human beings. It is time to grow up and let our hearts break at moments like this. Maybe you've heard that kind of reasoning before. When you see a natural disaster happen, either God doesn't exist, he's not powerful, or he doesn't care. This is dangerous reasoning. Sam Harris knows neither the extent of human sinfulness nor the blinding radiance of God's holiness. He is a fool. There are no innocent people in this world, and there was one innocent person, Jesus Christ, and he took our punishment. That's not fair. That's grace. When we take away the Bible as our foundation, we will sink. When our compass is not pointed to the north of God's word, we're going to go astray. Don't make God into your image. Don't try to compare him with your reasoning. Let God define who he is in the scriptures. So a modern idolatry, any idolatry, tries to compare God to our imagination. Let God speak for himself. The second key part of idolatry is the idea of control. Control. It might not be obvious at first. So think about the Israelites in the Old Testament making an image of God that sits at home on their shelf. In order to control God, you first need to see him and feel him. You need to get him down at your level where you can deal with him. Why do people make offerings to idols? Why did my neighbors in Guyana come out and leave some fruit or some flour every morning? Why? Because they love their God? No. Maybe because they feared him. So people who are offering things to false gods are either saying, I want to be protected from this false god, or they want something from it. They want stuff from the god. So what is it looking at? They offer things to the gods so that they can control them to give them stuff. They want stuff. That's why they give them offerings. In the Old Testament, there are two main gods in Canaan, Baal and Asherah. If you study the Old Testament, you'll run across them frequently. Baal was worshipped so that he would send rain on Israelite crops. Now think about back in ancient Israel, completely dependent on the rain. If there was no rain, life dried up. You could die. So you can see the temptation. If I worship Baal, he will give us rain, and then we can have food to eat. Then Asherah was a fertility goddess. If you worshiped her, supposedly she would make sure that your wife had lots of children and your flocks and herds would multiply, which was a real big sign of wealth back then. Your sheep and goats and donkeys and camels, etc., etc. If you worship this goddess, then your wealth would multiply. This is clearly a barter system. I do this for the false god, and the false god does this for me. If I give Baal an offering, I get rain. If I give Asherah an offering, I'll get lots of wealth. I think the barter system's in use today. Oh, you better believe it. Here is a great example. I found this, and I found this and used this for a sermon on the Ten Commandments. But back last year, there's a pastor named Ed Young from a large church in Texas. And he had a 90-day tithing challenge. And I looked it up for myself on his website, of his church's website. And he says this, quote, "We commit to you that if you tithe for 90 days and God doesn't hold true to his promise of blessings, we will refund 100% of your tithe." How do you like that? Pretty sweet. The bartering system with God. I give God money and he gives me stuff. That's foolishness. You can also see it like this. If I go to church and live a good life, God will bless me with what I want, whether that be happiness or material possessions. In America, this has generally worked. If you behave yourself and work hard, you can often have a certain level of financial prosperity. It's harder today after the economy kind of tanked, but it generally holds true. If you behave yourself and work good and work hard in America, you will have a certain level of financial prosperity. So this kind of reasoning works in our country. And the bartering system is the heart of what we call the prosperity gospel. Give money to God and he will give you even more back. Or give money to this pastor and his church and God will heal you. This is false and dangerous theology that leads people away from the true worship of God. One comment on this. Read the Old Testament. God promises the nation of Israel material blessings if they serve him. So if you read the Old Testament, you will find that. We are not the nation of Israel. God has not promised us material blessings in a certain land if we serve him. That was to the nation of Israel. That promise does not extend into the New Testament for the church. So, sum it up, beware of serving God for stuff. Beware of trying to control God by serving him. And this is easy for us to do. God, why are things going bad in my life? I go to church. I serve others. I do all these things. Why aren't you doing this for me? So be very careful of the bartering system. And number three, I want to keep the C's. So capital or resources, our resources. Capital or our resources. Look at verses 19 and 20. The poor and rich alike were pouring their resources into making idols. The rich used silver and gold, and the poor bought what they could. A wooden idol. Make sure you make it out of oak so it doesn't fall down. How we use our resources shows what we worship. When I read verse 20 about the poor, I think of casinos. Casinos advertise money, glamour, excitement. What do you actually see when you walk into a casino? People with glazed eyes, fixed on slot machines, some of them smoking and on oxygen, all of them spending every last cent on trying to get more money. You can see what they worship. Think of Walmart on Black Friday. People clamoring and pushing each other to buy TVs and electronics. People are killing each other for hunks of plastic and glass. And that says less about TVs and more about the sinfulness of our human hearts. What does our use of time What does our use of money, what does our use of energy say about what we worship? What will you spend long hours on? What will you give up sleep for? What do you use your expendable money and time on? What does your budget say about your heart? Here are two questions that are very helpful when we think about the idols in our hearts. Number one, what will you do to get something? What will you do to get something? Will you spend inordinate amounts of time and money on something? Will you neglect what God has given to you to do already? Will you sin to get something? That may be an idol. So what will you do to get something? Number two, what do you do when something is taken away from you? What do you do when something is taken away from you? If you act sinfully, perhaps it was an idol. And these questions are like windows into our hearts, showing what we truly worship. In conclusion, I just want to conclude where kind of Isaiah does, that worshiping idols is foolishness. Idolatry is folly. Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. People who reject God and worship idols. Worshipping creation instead of the Creator is utter stupidity. Idolatry shows the sin in our hearts. And John Calvin puts it something like this: our hearts are perpetual idol factories. I like that. Our hearts are idol factories. It's like whack-a-mole. You hit one and another one grows up in its place. We're like prairie dogs. They're popping up all over our hearts. Your idol gets its strength and its beauty from you. You get what you put into your idol. It has nothing to offer you except expose the folly and sin in your heart. What has your idol done to help you? Nothing. It needs your help. Isaiah 46:7. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Our neighbors in Guyana were worshiping idols of their own making. They hoped the idol would do something for them. I'm not sure what they were looking for. But the folly of idolatry showed in their lives. And the father was a quiet drunk, and the son who lived with them was a violent drunk. And on Friday nights, I would lay in my bed, and I would hear the family scream at each other. And sometimes my dad had to go over there to keep things from getting literally deadly. The only thing the idols were doing for them was causing them to self-destruct. And as we would hear their screams at one another, we would think of this verse in Psalm 16:4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Shall multiply. Idolatry is utter folly. Brothers and sisters, guard yourself from idols. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, truly we are sinners and we confess our many sins before you. Our hearts are idol factories, always wanting to worship something that we love instead of you, O God, our Creator. Pray that you would reveal the idols that we have in our own hearts, and that you would root them out, and that Christ would be preeminent. Thank you, Lord, that you do care about us and that you are jealous for our hearts, and that you will stop at nothing to get a hold of our hearts. Thank you for your work by your Spirit, cleansing and purifying our hearts. Thank you that if we confess our sins, that you will forgive us. We claim these promises through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.